Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 12. Our text tonight, I'm sure, is one that's very familiar to all of us. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. What powerful verses. How much they demand of us. Because what they demand of us is everything. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we would pray that your Spirit would fall upon us, that you would give unction to me as I speak, give holes in the ears of your people that they may hear, and plant the word deep in our hearts. And Lord, help us to be changed. Lord, I come before you acknowledging when I look at these verses, I am struck with so much conviction at how much of my soul I hold back, how much of myself I hold back from you. Lord, I think my brothers and sisters would agree that we all fall woefully short of what this commandment tells us. So help us, Lord, fresh and anew to see your great love for us, to realize the great mercies that have been shown to us, and that is why it is reasonable for us to give you everything. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Really, the book of Romans is Paul giving us a sermon series on two verses. He's expounding two verses, and he takes the whole 16 chapters to do it. Truly called to preach, right? But those two verses are Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. It's the theme of the whole book. He says there, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Paul is expounding those two verses in all of Romans. And he's telling us what that means to you and to I. And how does he unfold it? How does he expound this beautiful text, this beautiful reality that the gospel and the gospel alone is God's power unto salvation? The reason is because the gospel and the gospel alone reveals the righteousness in such a way that we can be counted righteous in the sight of Almighty God. How does he unfold his argument? Under five major sections, which we have summarized with five basic words. What are those words? The first word is condemnation. Paul would have us to know plainly that the righteousness the gospel provides is the only righteousness that can count us righteous before God. There is no other righteousness that will do. As Paul goes on to show us that God has revealed his holy attributes, his righteous character, in a number of other ways outside of the gospel. That is, he's revealed it in his creation. He's revealed it to our consciences so that even the most hardened and jaded of men still has some sense of right and wrong within him. And he has revealed it in his holy commandments. He's shown us his holy law. The problem for us is that none of these ways that God has revealed himself can save us. Because it's like Isaiah, when he saw the thrice holy God sitting upon a throne. What was his first response? He said, woe is me, for I am undone. I am coming unglued. Because I have seen the Lord, and his holiness has exposed my unholiness. And that's what the law of God does. The law isn't just an arbitrary set of rules and regulations. It is a transcript of God's own attributes. It's an expression of his immutable, changeless character. And it shows us how unholy we are. It exposes that. And so anyone who thinks that by the obedience to God's law they can be made righteous before the Lord has not understood the God who gave the law, and they haven't understood the righteousness required by the law. That it's not just, well, try to do better. It's perfection. Absolute perfection that the law demands. And so, it can only condemn us. But that is what Paul would have us to see, because until we know that we're condemned, we can't know that we need a Savior. Someone has said, it's been well said, that before you get a man saved, you got to get him lost. You got to show them their sin. And the way you do that is showing them God's holy standard. Show them the law of God. When people claim that door-to-door witnessing, and a man came up and asked him how he would know that if he died, he would go to heaven. He said, because I keep the Ten Commandments. I said, really? Well, let's go through the Ten Commandments and let's see how many of them you keep. And of course, you can't even get past the first one before we're all condemned. Because we have loved other things far more than we love the Lord. We've worshipped other things with more affection, whether it's sin, whether it's goods, whether it's people, whether it's material possessions, money, whatever it may be. We have all sinned against God. So we can only cry out, woe is me, for I am undone. But it's just here that the gospel becomes such good news. Because the next theme is, he moves on from condemnation to its opposite, which is justification. To be counted righteous, to be numbered with the righteous before God. How can it possibly be? What the law could not do, God has done by sending His Son. And in His Son, He has revealed the righteousness that brings salvation. Because the Lord Jesus fulfilled every righteous requirement of the law to the fullest measure. And he did so not simply as the fact that He's God, but from the perspective that He is man. As a man, He has fulfilled God's law. And then He voluntarily suffered as a substitute under the penalty of the law that you and I had broken. So both the precept and the penalty of the law were fulfilled in Christ in His life and by His death. He died, was buried, was raised 3 days later. So that all who simply turn to Christ in faith, who no longer look at their works as the hope of their salvation, but look only to the finished work of Christ and put their trust in Him by faith, receive His righteousness. It's called double imputation. I hope you never get over the doctrine of double imputation. It is that my sin has been imputed to Christ and His righteousness has been imputed to me. It's the great exchange. And it's the basis of everything in the Christian life. The hymn writer has it exactly right who says, my hope is built on nothing less but two things. Jesus' blood and what? Righteousness. That is what our hope is built upon. These two truths. God justifies us not by a righteousness of our performance, but by a righteousness of His gracious provision in Christ. But then we move on in Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8. From justification to our third word, which is sanctification. That is, all whom God justifies, He will also sanctify. And it's not an option. It's not like, well, He'll justify some and then sanctify a few of those who are justified. If He's not sanctifying you, it's because you've not been justified yet. Because He gives us a new heart when He saves us. He gives us a new nature. And out of that nature flows holiness. Holiness of life. Holiness of desire. And yes, we still sin. Romans chapter 7 tells us that. We sin greatly. Matter of fact, the older I grow in grace, the more conscious I am of just how rotten and sinful I am. John MacArthur once said, says, as you get older, yes, you will find increasing practical victory over sin. You're also going to feel a lot worse. Because the closer you get to God, the more holy you are, the more conscious you are of all that's unholy in you. And so we recognize that, yes, there is this ongoing warfare, this ongoing struggle with sin. But nevertheless, there are new desires, new loves, an affection for Christ, an affection for God's people that begins to grow and makes itself known as we grow in grace. And this sanctification, though it has many setbacks, though it is, you know, justification happens in a moment. Once you're justified, you're dressed in the righteousness of Christ, it's not a process, it's done. Nothing can revoke your justification. But your sanctification, man, it's blood, sweat, and tears. Sometimes it feels like one step forward and 20 steps back, doesn't it? There are days like that. But nonetheless, God has ordained from all eternity that all of His adopted children are going to be made into the image of Christ. To put it another way, the righteousness we have been dressed in by faith, God helps us to walk in our day-to-day life. To walk after our Master. To walk in His ways. To imitate Christ more and more in heart and in conduct and word, in our thought life. All those things the Lord begins to work on. But it's a process. Imperfect, incomplete, until the day we see Jesus, and then it's perfect. Everything's perfectly complete when we see Him. Moves us on to the fourth thing, and that is unification. Unification. That's Romans 9, 10, and 11. What is unification all about? Paul had said that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. And he deals in those chapters with the relationship of this people of Israel. Because here's the thing, God promised to bless Israel. And yet the majority of Israelites have rejected the Messiah. So have God's promises failed? And Paul says, certainly not. But you've got to understand who Israel really is. You see, Israel is not people who are ethnic Jews. It is all ethnic Jews who've believed in the Messiah, yes. But it's also all of us uncircumcised Gentiles who believe the Messiah as well. God has grafted us into the Israel of God, and God will save the entirety of the Israel of God, which consists of grafted in Gentiles and a believing remnant of Jews. He will be true to his true people of God, because he's not a Jew who's one outwardly. He's a Jew who's one inwardly. And circumcision is not that of the flesh, but it's that of the heart. Unification. And so we've seen the glories of all of that. Paul gets to the end of it all. And what's he say? He says in Romans chapter 11, he sums it all up and says, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." In other words, God is the author of our salvation. He chose us. We did not choose him. We did not choose ourselves. God chose us in Christ according to the good pleasure of his will before the foundation of the world. And I hope you recognize I've just strung together a whole bunch of verses right there. Those are not the words of men. That's the word of God. He has chosen us. And in his time, he enabled us. He made us desire to repent and believe. Isn't it the strangest thing in the world that a sinner would desire to repent and believe? But yet he gave us that desire and he granted us the ability. He called us effectually to himself through his Spirit. Because if he hadn't done so, we never could have come to Christ. He has been the one who's been sanctifying us. He is the one who's promised that he began the good work in us, will perfect it to the day of Christ. He is the one that's grafted us as Gentiles into the Israel of God. He has done all those things. It's of him, it's through him, it's to him. That's it. All the glory belongs to him. So in chapter 12, in verse 1, we come to the fifth and final section of Romans. And all throughout this series, I've been calling it application. If I could go back, I would change that word. I'm going to change it to a different word. It is true, Paul gives a lot of application. But I don't want to imply he hasn't been giving a lot of application already, because he has. What I would say the fifth section is reciprocation. Reciprocation. Now, what's that mean? When we reciprocate the kindness someone has shown to us, what do we mean? We respond to them to repay them according to the kindness they've shown to us. What Paul's talking about here is reciprocation. What do I owe to God in light of the mercies he's shown to me? In other words, notice what he says in verse 1. "I beseech you, therefore." That therefore is a big therefore, because it means everything. Romans chapter 1 all the way through chapter 11. Since all this is true, since God has shown you such mercy in Christ, what's your reasonable response to that? What should my response be? How do I reciprocate that, knowing I can never, ever repay the Lord for the mercies and the grace shown to me? Well, the answer is, give him everything. Everything, every day, every hour of every day, for the rest of your life. All that you are belongs to him. And he is entitled to it because he has given everything for you and for I. And so he begins, really, in verses 1 and 2, summarizes everything he's going to say all throughout the next five chapters. He's, in short compass, saying to us, here's the heart of it, and let's expound what that means and what that looks like day to day. But he starts right here. And so I want to preach verses 1 and 2 to you under two basic headings. In verse 1, he tells us that what we owe to God is this, the perpetual consecration of the outer man. And in verse 2, he shows us the perpetual transformation of the inner man. That's what we owe to God. So first of all, the perpetual consecration of the outer man. "I beseech you, therefore," says Paul. The word beseech means to invite alongside, to urgently plead with. You know, Paul could have used his apostolic authority and said, "I demand you do this." Instead, he very humbly appeals to us as fellow brothers in the Lord. "I beseech you, therefore, in light of the mercies God has shown to you." That therefore is big. By the mercies of God. Because God has shown such mercy. And mercy is by definition voluntary, isn't it? It's not deserved. God has voluntarily shown you mercy. And therefore, since He has shown you such mercy, this is what you owe to Him. What is it? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. It's obvious Paul is making allusion to the Old Testament sacrificial system here. The heart of Old Covenant worship was to bring your unblemished bull or goat or lamb to the high priest, to have him pray over it, kill it, and burn it on the burnt altar. And he's using the same kind of imagery to tell us what we should offer to God. But under the new covenant, the true Lamb of God has come. He's made his sacrifice of himself, so we don't have to burn sacrifices on the altar anymore, do we? We don't slay animals and burn them on the altar because the true Lamb of God has come. And they were just a inferior type and shadow of the true Lamb of God who's come. We don't have to offer any sacrifice for our sins. That sacrifice has already been made. So we don't offer a sacrifice of ourselves for atonement. That atoning sacrifice Christ has already accomplished. But we do still have to offer sacrifices to God. And in this case, it's not a sacrifice you burn and then annihilate through and turn to ashes by burning on the altar. It's a living sacrifice of our bodies. And when it says living, that means perpetual. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, you offer your body, every part of your body, to God. Now, if God has every part of my body, what part of me does He not have? He has everything. What's that mean? What's it mean to offer your body? And why do we offer our body? Well, Jesus has purchased our bodies by His death on the cross. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 6, you can turn there if you like. Paul is warning the church at Corinth to flee from sexual immorality, and he gives them a very strong motivation as to why they should. 1 Corinthians 6, verses beginning in verse 18, he says this, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" What's he say next? "For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." You don't belong to yourself. You're not the owner of your own body. God owns your body because Christ has bought it at the price of His own blood. And because He owns it, therefore, we're to give it all freely to Him as instruments, not of sin, but as slaves of righteousness, and to present our bodies that way. What does that mean? It means that my eyes belong to Jesus Christ. So I greatly err in sin when I set the unclean thing before my eye. My ears have been purchased by Christ. So why would I willingly subject my ears to those things which are profane to Him? My mouth belongs to Christ, and God didn't give me a mouth, and He didn't purchase me a mouth so that I could belittle His people with it and spew bitter things from it. He gave it to edify and to evangelize and to sing His praises and to glorify Him because it belongs to Him. He gave me hands, and these hands belong to Him because He's purchased them. So why would I touch that which is unclean in His sight with my hands? He gave me feet so that I could have beautiful feet to take the good news to others. And I'm to present all those things to the Lord because He has purchased me. And this is what I reasonably owe to God. Young people and children, do you want to be a virgin until your wedding night? Let me tell you what your motivation should be. Your motivation should be that God didn't give you your body to use it for sexual immorality. And He has purchased it and He owns it. And furthermore, His glory, His reputation is upon His people. That is, we dishonor God and we cause God's name to be blasphemed when we do those things which are displeasing to Him. Let the honor of Christ's name be your motivation for being pure. Because you say to yourself, I don't want to soil the name of Christ. I can't think of a more profound motivation to stay pure and holy than that. Because we're to give ourselves to God. And notice it's a specific kind of sacrifice. It's a living sacrifice, which is holy and acceptable to God. You could not offer a lamb that had blemishes on it to God, which tells us this. My best offering to God and my best service to God has blemishes in it. And I have got to offer it up through the name of Christ if it's ever to be accepted by God. Nothing we do, even as born-again Christians, can be acceptable or pleasing to God if it's not offered through the name of Christ. It has to be offered through the name of our mediator. Otherwise, it cannot be accepted by Him. That's why it's a big deal for us to say, we do say in Jesus' name when we pray, because there's no other name we can pray in. If I don't pray in Jesus' name, I have no right to approach the throne of grace, because it's always through Christ. Every sermon I preach is full of enough sin to damn me to hell. You realize that? There's enough sin in my heart when I get to preach that if I were to be judged by my works in the sense of letting my works be meritorious for me, even in my preaching, even in my praying, there's enough to sink me to the lowest hell. And I must offer it in the name of Christ if it's to be acceptable for God. It must be holy and it must be acceptable to God. It's something we need to think about. You realize that God does not accept all worship that's offered up to Him. Modern evangelicals seem to think any old worship will do. That is not the case. We read in Genesis chapter 4, we read about Adam's children, his sons, Cain and Abel. Both of them offered a sacrifice to the same God. God respected Abel and his sacrifice. He did not respect Cain and his, but rejected him. And so grievous was it to Cain that he was willing to kill his brother over it. You might say that's where the worship wars began. Actually, it began back in Eden when Adam and Eve fell and disobeyed the Lord. But nonetheless, God does not accept all worship that's offered to Him. Listen to the words of Amos chapter 5. In Amos chapter 5, listen to verses 21 through 24. God is speaking to the children of Israel. He says this, I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fat and peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. But let justice run down like water, and righteousness like a mighty stream. What was he saying? He was rebuking the people because their lips honored Jehovah, but their hearts were far from them. And he says, put away your singing, put away your sacrifices and all the rest, and give me a holy life. Give me holiness. That's the worship I want. A holiness of life. That's what we're to offer to God. Through Christ, He wants our lives. And notice what Paul goes on to say back in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. The word reasonable means literally logical. It's just logical. Think about it. What has God spared in procuring our salvation? He has spared nothing. He's given His only begotten Son. He's held nothing back that was needful for us. And it is the most reasonable thing in the world to say that what I owe to Him is everything. And I have no right to withhold anything from Him because it's reasonable. And before I pass on from that word reasonable, the word reasonable also speaks to the motivation, doesn't it? What God wants is not our legal obedience to Him. He wants our evangelical obedience to Him. What's the difference? Legal obedience is motivated by fear. Fear of punishment, fear of torment. I want to obey God, hoping, against hope, that I can be righteous enough to escape from His wrath. That I can earn a way into His heaven by being good enough, being righteous enough, holy enough. And it's motivated by fear. But like Adam and Eve, our attempt to cover ourselves with righteousness of our own making is much like them trying to cover themselves with fig leaves. It's just not adequate enough. Like them, we need the Lord Himself to cover us in a way that's sufficient. We need Him to make provision for that righteousness. And that tells us what evangelical obedience is. Evangelical obedience to God's commands and to God's law is not motivated by a hope that maybe God might accept me. It is motivated by the fact He has already accepted me in His Son. And I have already received mercy and I've already obtained His righteousness. And because I have, out of gratitude for Him, out of love for what He's done, I walk in obedience to what He has spoken. It was what Jesus said in Luke chapter 7, when there was two different women who washed his feet. Mary was one. There was another woman who washed his feet as well, anointed him with fragrant oil. And he said of her, the people said, if Jesus was a prophet, he would know who this woman is and what kind of woman she is who's touching him. But he rebuked them, and he said this, he who is forgiven much loves much. Because we recognize how much we've been forgiven for, and that causes us to love him. That's what evangelical obedience is. I love him much because I've been forgiven much, which tells us something. The more, even as we, as God's children, know of the depths of our sin, and of the depths of the mercies we have received, the more love we have for God, and consequently, the more holiness. So God shows us the depths of our sin, not simply to slap us around or make us feel bad, but to show us how great his mercies are. Because where my sin has abounded, God's grace has superabounded above that. The motivation is love and gratitude for the one who saved me. That is what moves us to holiness. And notice finally in this verse, it's your reasonable service. The word service, as it's used in the New Testament, is often speaks of the service rendered by the Levitical priests under the Old Covenant. Their service was worship. In other words, this is an act of worship to God. We think of worship, what do we think of? We think of the Lord's Day, gathering together to sing God's praises and hear the word preached, and that is worship. We think of private worship, where daily we get in our prayer closets and spend time in the Word and in prayer. That's worship too. We think of family worship. We gather with our children and read to them the scriptures, perhaps use the catechism that we teach them and sing the psalms and the hymns and pray together. That's worship as well. But do you realize that all of life is to be worship? That is, everything I do is to be done for the glory of God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat, whether you drink, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. There's a very real sense in which whatever I'm doing, yes, there's a sense, a specific formal worship that we speak of, but everything I do is to be lived for the glory of God. Even the most minute, mundane things I'm to do for God's glory, aware that I'm before His presence, that He always sees all that I'm doing in secret, and to let my entire life be an act of ceaseless praise to Him by perpetually offering myself as a living sacrifice to Him. So we've seen the perpetual consecration of the outer man. That's a reasonable service. But let's also consider the perpetual transformation of the inner man. God has made us, it's two parts basically. He's given us a material body, but he's also given us an immaterial soul, hasn't he? And the Bible tells us, he speaks of the outer man and the inner man. And verse 2 gives specific emphasis upon the inner man, the inner world of my thought life, of my mind. And says, that's got to be transformed. It's not just giving the outward part of you. It's giving the inward part as well. Because God doesn't change us from the outside in. He changes us from the inside out, doesn't he? And so we're to be transformed. And Paul gives us first a negative prohibition, then a positive exhortation. The negative prohibition is this. Look what it says. And do not be conformed to this world. Don't let this world press you into its mold. Don't listen to its philosophy, don't listen to its wisdom, don't listen to its counsel, and don't walk in its ways. You see, our fallenness, our depravity, has affected every part of us, including our thinking. And we think upside down. We don't think the way we should, outside of Christ. Think of it. The Proverbs say, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. Romans chapter 3, verse 11, Paul says, there are none who understand. No, not one. The message of the cross, 1 Corinthians 1, is foolishness to them that perish. 1 Corinthians 2, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, the Bible says. And not only that, but also the way the world walks in. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4 that the world thinks it's strange that we don't run in the same flood of dissipation as they do. Though they're rushing headlong into destruction, they wonder. They think, man, these guys are weird. They're not walking the way the rest of the world does. They're going up against the stream. And they're strange. They're weird. Why do they do that? Why they're not like everybody else? Because our lives are holy and we're walking after the Lord. They don't understand why we're walking the way we do. And what God is telling us here is, don't think like the world. Don't live like the world. Don't act like the world. Don't talk like the world. This world is perishing. It's going, rushing headlong to destruction. Don't imitate its ways. But rather, here's the opposite. Here's the positive exhortation. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, this word transformed, beautiful. It's used in Matthew's Gospel and in Mark's Gospel. You know what it's used in? It's used when Jesus was transfigured on the Mount. Jesus looked, at first, like a normal man, didn't he? As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us he wasn't particularly handsome. There was no form or comeliness that we should desire him. He looked, as far as his physical appearance, as an average, ordinary man. Nothing to make him stand out, physically speaking, from any other man. But when he was on that mount, his face began to glow and to shine like the sun. Even his robes began to glow with a glow so white, no launderer on earth could launder them that way. In other words, it was supernatural. It glowed with a glory. And suddenly these men recognized, we're in the presence of someone who's more than just a man. They saw his glory there. Same word transfigured is the word transformed here. Be transformed. That is, we're to reflect the glory of the one whose we are in such a way that we are lights in this world. Not by literally glowing in our faces, but by the holiness of our lives and the holiness of our conduct. But in order for that to happen, we have to continually have our minds transformed and renewed. Because just like metal or gold ore that's taken out of the earth, there's a lot of impurity still left in that metal ore, isn't there? Even you and I have been called out of this world, and the tendencies of the world are still in us. Don't you find it so sickening in yourself? I mean, first of all, how many of you would say, I hate this world? I despise its system. I despise its corruptions. It offends me. But the other thing that offends me is the fact that I find something inside of me that's attracted to it. And that grieves me. So there's something inside me that's drawn like a magnet to the sensual pleasures of this world. And it grieves me. It tears me up. It's the thing I long to be set free from. But it's there, isn't it? And even when we first come to faith in Christ, there's a lot of the world's thinking still left in us. And we've got to be transformed in such a way that we're no longer thinking that way. And how do you get your mind transformed? Well, you know what I'm going to tell you. You immerse it in the Word of God. You immerse it in God's Word. What does the Bible say? It tells us that thy Word I've hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy Word is truth. How can a young man keep his way pure? Asked David. What's the answer? By living in accordance with your Word. We've got to learn to think God's thoughts after Him. We've got to view this world the way God views this world. To build our lives on obedience to its precepts. So, you know, put it this way. We become students of the Word, not so we can become the masters of the Word, but so the Word can master us. So we can submit to it. So we can walk in obedience to it. Not just to know it in our heads, but to walk it out and flesh it out in our lives. That's what it is to have our minds transformed by the renewal of the Word. Notice what he says. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, what does he mean here? What does he mean, we'll prove what the good and acceptable Word of God is? The word prove means literally to test something as to its authenticity. To subject it to see if it's authentic or not. Same word Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 13:5 when he says this, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith, test yourselves. It's the word prove right there. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? What Paul is telling us is that from time to time, we as Christians need to undergo some rigorous self-examination. To examine ourselves to see if there's evidence that the Holy Spirit of God truly has taken up residence in our hearts so as to prove the authenticity of whether or not we really are Christians. That's what he's saying. The same thing here is as we present our bodies to God as living sacrifices, and as we are transformed by the renewal of our minds, we prove what the perfect will of God is. That is, we discern it. We discern it, and we heartily approve of it with our lives. Discern it. What does he mean, discern what the will of God is? John chapter 7, verse 17. Please turn there with me. John 7 and verse 17. Jesus, actually start in verse 16. Jesus says, "My doctrine is not mine, but him, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority." It's interesting. We can talk about hermeneutics. Do you know what hermeneutics is? It's the science of interpretation. How do we interpret the scriptures? We can tell you about all kinds of wonderful tools there are to do hermeneutics. Grammar studies you can do, background studies. All that's wonderful, very helpful, very important. But do you know what the first rule of understanding the scriptures are? You better be submissive to them. You must approach them, one as a beggar, saying, "Lord, show me what this word means." But sometimes the reason we don't understand the scriptures is because we read them with no intention of doing what they say. And God is not going to make his will known to people who are not willing to be obedient to him. Jesus says if anyone wills to do his will, he'll recognize, he'll prove, he'll discern what the will of God is. We've got to come with hearts that are submissive to his truth. I love these two different verses I'll quote to you. One is from the prophets. It says, "He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." But I want you to notice what he says. He has shown you what he requires. He's made it clear in his word. Deuteronomy 29:29, fast becoming a favorite verse of mine, says this: "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Don't you love that? God has not, you know, there's no great mystery as to what he wants us to do. What he wants us to do is right here. It's in this book. He wants us to walk in obedience to it. And if we will submit ourselves to him, he says, "I'll open up to you to understand and to prove what is the good and acceptable will of God." But as long as I'm holding myself in reserve, as long as I'm saying, "Well, Lord, I want my way, not yours," is God going to open up his word to us? I don't think he is. We need to submit ourselves to him. Three applications I want to make from our text. The first is just the most obvious to me. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. You know, sometimes you hear people say about a young person, "Oh, he's really a good boy. His friends just drag him down." I mean, people hear that. Hear that kind of thing a lot, don't you? Well, it certainly is true that the righteous should choose his friends carefully. It is true that there can be ungodly influences that corrupt good morals. But I would also submit to you, why is it that certain men are attracted to those kinds of people? You know, if you go to a group of young people, and there's 200 people in a room, and you have two rebels among them, I dare you, put them on opposite sides of the room and watch what happens. They will find each other very quickly. Like magnets, they'll be drawn, because birds of a feather flock together. It's true. Oftentimes, what goes on in someone, the reason that they are drawn to people who are worldly is because they've been drawn to people who are just like themselves. Oftentimes, look at your friends, and I think you'll find a mirror image of yourself. What draws us to one another? To put it another way, why is it that some professing Christians are at peace with those who are the enemies of God? That's a concern, isn't it? When I'm at peace with the enemies of God, something is wrong. Are you at peace with the enemies of God? Shouldn't be. It doesn't mean that we're supposed to be hostile to unbelievers. It's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is, who are you drawn to? Are you drawn to people who love Jesus? People who provoke you to love and to good deeds? People who are constantly pointing you to him? Well, brethren, that's who we should be attracted to, isn't it? The people who love Jesus the most should have the most attraction for me. So, we need to be aware that friendship of the world is enmity with God. John goes so far as to say, if we have the love of the world in us, it's because the love of the Father is not in us. So, what are we attracted to? Secondly, brothers and sisters, are you daily presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice to God because of his mercies? Like I said at the beginning, I'm convicted about how much I hold myself in reserve. It's like I give so much of myself to the Lord, but there's certain places, well, Lord, you know, can I just give you 8 hours today? And kind of hold some for myself and keep some things back for myself. Sometimes the Lord wants me to get off of my ease and serve Him in different ways. How do we serve the Lord? If every day is to be an act of worship, what does it mean to offer our bodies continually to Him? It means we're supposed to worship Him in everything. Let me give some practical, tangible examples. It means surrendering to Him the precious commodity of time and ordering our lives by the priorities He has laid forth instead of by my priorities, the things I want to do, but saying, well, what are the priorities of God's kingdom? What does He want me to do? Well, you know, it requires some sacrifice and some self-denial to do the things the Lord wants me to do instead of the things I want to do. Well, but if we're going to order our life by His priorities, then we must. It means surrendering our wills to Him. Not my will, but yours be done. That's so hard, isn't it? When we sing, take my life and let it be, the most convicting of all the lines to me is, take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. I'm always questioning myself, do I really mean that? Do I really mean that when I say it? It means glorifying God by our work ethic. When you go to work, are you there on time? And do you give an honest day's work for an honest day's wage? The diligence we show in the workplace has everything to do with worshiping the Lord, doesn't it? We may think, well, this is mundane. I remember I went through a period in my early 20s when I was driving nails into tuba fours and building houses. And I would sit there and think, you know what? This is all going to burn. This is all going to burn someday. It's not going to be here. We're giving all this sweat, blood, and tears into this. And for what, you know? And then I realized, though, my workmanship, my craftsmanship, God sees. And do I work to make my boss happy, or do I work to be a craftsman for God's glory because I know Jesus is watching and I want to work as unto Him? And so can I be the best craftsman I can be and the hardest worker that I can be for His glory and for His honor? Ladies, do you pursue excellence as a homemaker and as a homeschooler? Do you pursue excellence in those things, or do you eat the bread of idleness? Means giving ourselves to say, look, I am here to be a homemaker for God's glory, and I want to do it for God's glory to the best of my ability and give those things to the Lord. What about you students? What about you students? Students, do you just give the bare minimum so you can get by with the lowest common denominator? Or do you work and do your schoolwork as unto the Lord, recognizing the all-seeing Christ looks upon what you're doing and that laziness is very displeasing to Him? We need to give ourselves wholeheartedly, don't we? How about this one? This is really convicting. If I'm to glorify God with what I eat and drink, then God wants me to be temperate in my diet, doesn't He? And self-controlled. That's convicting to me. You know, I'd rather talk to you about, you know, Presbyterians being wine bibbers or something instead of Baptists being gluttonous. But isn't it true that we must glorify God by what we eat and by the self-control that we use? Do you glorify God about being careful about what you set before your eyes and your ears in terms of what you read and watch and listen to? And in short, are you acting like one who does not belong to himself or herself, but who has been purchased by Almighty God through the blood of Christ, and that He deserves everything? And if we're sitting there saying, well, let me withhold something from Him, we have no right really to do that, do we? It's our reasonable service to give up everything we have. Third and finally, consider the great love that God has for you, which is the motivation for surrendering ourselves to Him. Sometimes when I'm tempted to complain about having to keep my finances under the Lordship of Christ, I'd rather go spend it on this or that, I'm reminded that Jesus Himself, though He was rich, for our sakes He became poor. If I feel discontent with the money I have or whatever, then I start thinking I have far more than Jesus ever had when He was a man on this earth, because He had no place to lay His head. When I grow weary of ministering among God's people or whatever, I think, well, can't they go solve their own problems for a while? I don't think that way too often, but every so often it happens. But when we start thinking that way, and I start thinking about the Lord Jesus, and I think about His tirelessness when He was on this earth, how He'd stay up all night in prayer, and you'd think if anybody had the right to take a nap the next morning, He did. And yet He kept up, kept going, kept serving. kept ministering. Even when he was interrupted, he just accepted his providential opportunities to minister to more people. And how he could say, I did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give my life a ransom for many. And I think if the Lord Jesus did that, then who am I to complain or withhold something from him? Whenever I start to complain because a hard providence has come in my life, and we all do that, don't we? I think about the providence that Jesus went through when he died for me. And I realize I really don't have anything to complain about, do I? Because Jesus has given his life's blood under torturous, horrible circumstances so that I could have salvation. Do I really have any room to complain when I realize his great love for me? I think a good prayer for us, and I pray it for this flock with some frequency, is to pray the prayer that Paul prays in Ephesians when he says, help us, O Lord, to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. How we need to be more clear in understanding and believing of the love that God has for us. It makes the surrender all that much easier, doesn't it? When we realize how much love has been given and lavished upon us. May God grant us grace to offer our bodies as that perpetual living sacrifice. And brethren, you know the old adage? The problem with living sacrifices is they keep on crawling right off the altar. A lot of truth in that old adage, isn't there? This is something daily we must do. Jesus said, take up your cross daily. Daily. It's a daily battle. But may God grant us grace to surrender ourselves to him. Let's pray. Our Lord, the hymn writer had it right, who said, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, and my all. I confess to you again, Lord, I hold back so many things of my heart, and I ask your forgiveness that I do. I know my brothers and sisters feel the same way. Help us, O Lord, to live more and more consecrated unto you, both with our minds, with our bodies, and all things that we do, for your glory and for your honor. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.